This evening. First, thank you for coming. If you have a Bible with you, we'll go to the New Testament tonight in 2 Corinthians. So we'll open in prayer and ask the Lord to help us have good understanding of His Word this evening. Father God, you are the author, the creator, the one who holds all things in your hand. And we are privileged tonight to be able to come and freely open up the Word of God in a language that we can understand with time. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. And, oh Lord, I pray that you would, you who know best our hearts and our needs, our longings, that you would speak to us through your Word. May the Holy Spirit open our eyes and may we see and learn and appreciate again your word and your work, your plans for our lives today and tomorrow and well into the future for all of eternity. We pray, Father, there's so many things that could crowd out our minds, distract and whatnot, Lord, and there's a whole realm of spiritual beings who would want nothing but us to forget everything we hear. I pray, Father, for your grace to help us to pay attention to the Word of God, and may we encourage one another with this time together. We pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians. So, very different, hopefully, than this morning. There'll be a little bit of, I guess, the wrath of God in there, but it's definitely not the focus compared to this morning. This chapter, the end of 2 Corinthians 4 and starting into 5, became a really special chapter to me several years ago. Some of you know a bit about my history. It's 5 years ago last month actually, my mother passed away from cancer. And I remember so many details of that journey. I remember it was 2007, I was in university, 5 hours from home, and I got a call. I was in a co-op work term, and I remember I was under someone's desk. I was doing an IT job. I was working on their computer or something. And I remember I got a call, and it was my mom, and she said I had cancer. And like this, nobody in our family had ever had cancer before. That's becoming more and more rare. I'm sure all of you know or have been touched very closely with someone with that. And I had no idea what that meant. I was like, should I drop everything and come home now? Like, are you going to be there in an hour? Or I had no idea. It turned out the Lord's plan was she had 6 more years in her journey and some ups and downs along the way, but she did pass in 2013. But I remember through that 6-year journey of all that goes along with fighting that disease, the Lord did an awesome work in my mother. And if she was here tonight, she'd be the first person to tell you that. She was a believer for a long time, very involved in church and so on, but I saw her life transform. And it was the affliction, as we'll see in this chapter, that really brought a great work in her life. No one goes around looking for experiences like that, of course. But I saw it, and it was there, and it was just... So this chapter, as I was studying it not too long after, became really special to me. And so tonight, we're kind of looking at the contrast between the temporary and the eternal. What the Lord's plan is for you from tonight forward, assuming you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, well, what is the future hold? That's kind of some of the things that Paul gets into here in these chapters. 2 Corinthians, unlike 1, well, they're similar in some ways. 1 Corinthians has a lot of doctrine and instruction for how we ought to do things in the church. But 2 Corinthians, there's just a lot of raw emotion. There's a lot of just Paul bearing his heart, bearing his soul on the page. And I think you'll probably see that tonight too. So let's get right in. We'll read from verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4. We'll read those last 3 verses, and then we'll just work our way through chapter 5. So 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. For this cause we faint not, but though our outward person perishes, yet the inward is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. And there's this contrast here, I'm sure you noticed already, between the outward and the inward, the seen and the unseen. And so he says, right in verse 16 there, he says, our outward person is perishing. Now, I turned 30 last year, and I have had more injuries in the last year than probably in my life. And many of you can chuckle because maybe you have a few months or a few years beyond 30, and you can say, I wish I was 30 with the things going on. We all understand this. As you grow old, the outward person is perishing. We're about to see in a few verses later, Paul uses the analogy of a tent. It's all we are, really. Thin canvas wrapped around poles. That's the image that God gives us. So he says, well, that's falling apart. He says, the inward, though, is actually improving. Or at least that's God's will for us. And how does that happen? Well, you have to connect verse 16 and 17. He says, through affliction. That's one of the vehicles through which God renews the inward person. That he improves us, that he purifies us, and so on. Verse 18, I love that verse. See, all these contrasts. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. How do you look at something which is not seen? It's a contradiction in simple words. You say, how can I look at it? It's invisible. Hebrews, we read about Moses. He said the very same thing. He says, by faith he forsook Egypt, Hebrews 11:27. Not fearing the wrath of the king, he endured as seeing the one who is invisible. He saw someone who is invisible. He wasn't insane, but it's, of course, it's perspective, is it not? It's that his eyes, his thoughts, his heart, where he was looking was on things spiritual. I often think about, you know, present time versus eternity, temporary and eternity. I think of eternity as kind of future, and the rest is kind of, this is present, this is temporal, and so on. But the contrast is not so much present and future between temporal and eternity here. He says the contrast is between seen and unseen. I love putting it to the test. The test there in verse 18, he says, look around. Everything that you can see right now is temporary. Everything. This water, this pulpit, our bodies, all of the that you can see with your naked eye right now is temporal. It's the things that are not seen. The spirit inside you, the even the pages of this book will one day fall apart. Obviously, I mean, not the words, the power of it, but you know what I mean. It's paper. One day it'll pass away, temporary. But the truth of this book is eternal. And so that's really what he's getting at here. We ought to be looking to the invisible, looking to the unseen. How does this all make sense? Well, Or why is it even relevant? So we transition, I think, it's a very natural one, into chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is dissolved, we have a building with God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he's getting into here the hope of the believer, things future. He starts out saying, we know. Now, do we know? Do we really, really know what the future holds in the sense of what God's plan is for us and how we're going to look and so on? He says, we know. And I couldn't help but think, you know, imagine if you were in the 1400s living in Europe, speculating as to what would be across what we now know as the Atlantic Ocean. How would you know, right? Like if you were sitting down with people and talking about it, you could speculate and say, well, I think it's this and I think it's this and I think it's flat. We're going to go right off the world. You can speculate all you want, but until someone went and came back, we don't really know what lies beyond, right? That was the moment when someone did that. They say, okay, now we know. Well, for us, in a very real sense, for them it was Christopher Columbus. For us, it's Jesus Christ. In some ways, you could say, with respect to him, that he is almost our Christopher Columbus in the sense that he is the one who went into death and came back to prove to us that there indeed is something beyond. No one else but Jesus. Of course, there have been people who were brought back to life in the scriptures, but they all died again. It was only the Lord who went and came back, and it is that reason that we can have confidence that we know that there is something beyond death. He came back, and he told us it was so. We know that this happens. Now, I'm going to read verses 2 and 3, and then we're going to try and put it together. It's the end of verse 1. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Very confusing verses. This came up a few weeks ago. I know we were doing a Bible study with some people, and we got talking about, like, how does it work? A believer passes away. We know you go to a funeral or something like that. We lay a body in the ground, but where is that person? And do they have a new body right then? Do they have a new body later? How does it all work? I think 2 Corinthians 5 is probably the most clear passage on this. Three verses we just read. There are three states that are listed. There is the tent. That is the state in which we are well familiar with now. That was what he said in verse 1 there. We have our earthly house, this tent. But then he also said at the end of the verse, we have a building, not a tent. I don't need to explain that to you anymore. We know what a tent looks like. We know what a building looks like. Very different. He says, now we have a building with God, eternal in the heavens. Okay, so that would be our eternal body created by God, the place in which we will dwell. But then there was a third state that he listed in verse 3, and that is the state of being naked. Again, don't have to explain that to you. You know what that means. That's, in a sense here, spiritually saying, a soul without a body. So putting it all together, what do we know so far? Well, we'll see later in verse 8, a verse that I have no doubt you've heard many times. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's such a beautiful and precious verse. We know that a loved one, someone who knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they pass away. I was there. I was thankful to the Lord. It was the only time I've been in the room when my mother left for eternity. And a second before and after, the body looked no different. But there was instantly something very different about the life was gone. And so the body's still there, but she is not. She is somewhere else. And so based on that verse, we can say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that. But then the other thing we know, if we compare a few other parallel passages, for example, if we read from Philippians 3, listen to this. It says, Philippians 3:20. Our conduct is in heaven, from where we look, future, for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will change our body to be fashioned like his glorious body. So in other words, when he comes back, we're going to get a new body. Another one we could read, 1 John 3:2. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So when he comes back, we're going to have a new body. So those are two things to know. Believer passes, they are with the Lord. We don't know what state in yet. But secondly, when the Lord comes back, they have a body, like the Lord's, their eternal body. So I would submit to you that I think, now this is somewhat of an aside from the passage, but interesting nonetheless. We have our body today, we all get that, the tent. I believe, based on this passage, that for a believer who passes away today before the Lord has returned, they are a soul without a body, that is verse 3, the naked, with the Lord in heaven. The moment he returns, and you can compare this with 1 Thessalonians 4, we will all have a new body. Whether you are already with the Lord or those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him. Those are the three states that I see for the believer. Now, I will ask you to turn over to John 14, because I see a neat little parallel in here before we leave this topic behind. So John 14, this is in the upper room ministry, as it is sometimes referred to as, of the Lord Jesus. He has just told them that he's going to be leaving, and they're not going to be able to follow. Imagine, put yourself into that situation. What do you mean? You would start asking the same questions they did. Well, how do we know the way? Where are you going? This was his attempt to console their hearts. John 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, you believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or dwelling places, or abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And perhaps you've heard before that word in verse 2 translated perhaps in your Bible as mansions or abodes or dwelling places. It's only used one other place in the entirety of the New Testament, in the original Greek. And guess where it is? It's in the same chapter, over in verse 23. So let's read that and try to make sense of it. John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said to them, "If a man loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." So that verse, I think we can make sense of. What the Lord's saying is, as you obey me, God's going to come and live inside you. And that's what we understand today. When God says the Holy Spirit, he's going to come and live inside of us today. Well, what's he living inside? He's living inside our tent. That's all we have today. Remember, thin canvas wrapped around poles. It's all we are. God promises, "I'm going to come and live inside you." And that was the word used, the dwelling place for the soul. Same word then, over in verse 2. So I would submit to you that John 14, 2, even though I grew up with my nice Bible saying there are many mansions and had visions of a street and large houses and mine being one and maybe you being across the street, may not be that at all. This word dwelling place might simply be referring to, well, he used the word talking about our body today. This could be referring to our body then. He says, "I'm going to prepare an abode for you." Just like we had in 2 Corinthians 5. Is it today you're in a tent? Then you'll be in a permanent house. Here, tent, permanent house. In each, either way, God living inside you. Anyway, that's the end of that aside. Back to 2 Corinthians 5. Hopefully that was at least interesting, if not helpful to you in understanding how these bodies all work. I think there is a body today that we understand that if we pass away before the Lord comes back, that we are, 2 Corinthians 5:3, naked, a soul without a body. But then when the Lord returns, we will all have our permanent heavenly body. It says a house not made with hands, that is not of this creation. It will be a spiritual body forever. And that ties in nicely with John 14. So, coming back to 2 Corinthians 5 then. Why are we even talking about this? Remember, it's temporal versus eternal. Verse 5. "Now he who is working for us this very thing is God, who has given to us the earnest or the down payment of his Spirit." You see, that is why this matters. That is why we can have confidence when we're talking about this, that as you know, and maybe you have infirmities in your body today and you just wish they were gone, they're a labor to you every day, you know that one day you're going to leave this body behind. And our confidence in that is because God said so. And there it is. He that is doing this very thing is God. And he's given to you a down payment. He's committed his Holy Spirit inside you. The very proof, if for no other reason, that God will never forsake you nor leave you behind. He has committed something very precious to you. And you see it working throughout your life. And reminded of the story, and someone was trying to comfort a friend. And they shared with them the verse from Hebrews 13 where it says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And the friend said to the other, he said, "You forgot the most important part." So what do you mean? "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's pretty encouraging. He said, "Well, who said it?" It's God has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's what gives you the value, right? I could tell you that, and maybe I'd be well-meaning, but I certainly couldn't keep that promise to you. But when God says something like that, it gives it power. So it is here. When God talks about, "I'm making a body for you. I'm going, and when I come back, I'm going to give it to you. It's going to be your own. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be forever." That's what gives this some value and some encouragement for us. It says, continue, verse 6. "Therefore, we are confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, and I say willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And so that's that verse I mentioned before, a verse that we cling to. For a believer to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Paul here has simply boiled Christian death down to a matter of a change of address. You go from being in one place to another. It's a transition state. And so it's nonetheless no easier to leave someone behind when we have a loved one that leaves, but it's comforting in many ways to know that they are instantly with the Lord and everything that's associated with that. Verse 9, therefore, we labor, knowing that whether present or absent, we may be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive for the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. The judgment seat of Christ. There have been many messages, I'm sure, given on this, but it's worth taking a moment to review. He's saying this is the motivation for service in this life. I know many of you are either in college or university or have been at one point in your life. And I remember there would be times when the teacher would give an assignment. And they would say, well, this one's for your benefit, but it's not for marks. And you all know what that meant, right? It's not for marks meant, okay, that'd be really interesting. Gone. Garbage. Nobody ever did them, right? Like, if it wasn't something at the end of the line that had a tangible benefit to me, and you say, yeah, it'd be good to study it. Yeah, but there was no marks involved. Now, of course, if you did do the assignment, probably you did get a better mark because you understood the concept and so on, but that's much deeper than usually we got into this. Not marks, not worth it. God knows how we are wired. In fact, He is the one who created us. And so, for that very reason, I think in the life of the believer, He has at the end of the line a judgment seat of Christ, a day of rewards, a day that we ought to look forward to. Now, of course, this is different than the great white throne judgment that is spoken of in Revelation 20. That is a very fearful thing. That is a one in which, and we haven't spoken about this, everyone who passes away will one day be raised again from the dead. Jesus Christ made that very clear, and I believe it was in John 5. He said, we'll either be raised to a resurrection of life or to a resurrection of damnation. For someone who passes away and they have not committed their life through faith to Jesus Christ, one day they will be brought back from the dead to stand not before the judgment seat of Christ, but rather to stand before the great white throne. And you can read about it in Revelation 20. It says, the books are opened, all mouths will be stopped, there will be no defense, judgment will be given, person will be cast into hell and one day cast into the lake of fire. Get no joy speaking about that. But this, on the other hand, this judgment here, the judgment seat of Christ, this was the Greek word, the bima. This was pictured in Olympics ceremony. Where someone would be on a throne, there'd be gifts and rewards and so on given out. That's the idea here. This is reward for service of your life for Jesus Christ. This is the motivation where we started. He said, get your eyes on things eternal. Remember, not look on the temporary, but on the things that are unseen, because that's where the value is. God will give rewards for our life. So what happens on that day? Or when is that day? The answer to when is that day is somewhat for debate. We know it's not going to be until we're in eternity, we leave this time. I believe it probably will be very early on into when the Lord comes back and we're taken up to be with Him. The reason for that is because at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be confronted with our life. It says in Romans 12, I believe, or Romans 14. I wrote it down here. I guess I should look at my notes. Romans 14. We will have to give an account for our life. In other words, God will say, he'll point out scenes in our life, and we will remember them, and we'll say, well, what was going on here? How were you serving? What was your motive for service? All of that will be revealed. And there will be times, I'm sure, where there'll be some disappointment, where the Lord will point out something, and I'll say, you know what, I really blew it. I should have done better. I knew what you wanted me to do, Lord, but I didn't do it. And so that's why I think things like this will happen very early on into it, because then it says there's not going to be any tears in heaven or any disappointment or anything like that. That's all going to be passed away. That's going to be dealt with, I believe, very early on. What else happens there? Well, we would have to turn to 1 Corinthians to read about many of the other ones. 1 Corinthians 3:13 says this, our works will be tried by fire, and that which remains we will receive a reward for. And I don't know exactly how that works, but think of it like this. Fire is a purifying agent. You know, it's one of the ways that you would take gold that has some impurities in it. Well, you melt it down in the gold such that you can separate the gold from the other elements that are valueless. And so God, in a way that he only knows, will take our works, pass them through fire. And it says that some of us will be saved, yet so as by fire. So there's no question of our salvation at this point, but he said what might happen is at the end of it, you've nothing left to show for your life. That our life is wasted in a very real sense in terms of service for God. I don't know if you noticed, but in 2 Corinthians 5:10 there, it says, we will receive for the things done in our body. The moment we leave this world, we no longer have any capability to influence that judgment seat of Christ anymore. It's only in this life. And we don't know when our last day is, but for the things done in this body, there will be a reward. My favorite verse on the judgment seat of Christ is this, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Listen to this. It says, do not judge anything before that time, when the Lord will reveal the counsels of the heart, and then everyone will have praise from God. Everyone will have praise from God. I love that verse. You know why? Because it means this to me. Even if I have wasted my life, and I've wasted a great many opportunities in my life, don't get me wrong, but wasted the whole thing, God will at least say this, I praise you because you trusted me that Jesus Christ was Savior of the world. Imagine that. Almighty God will praise you. It says that. Everyone will leave that place with praise from God. There will at least be praise for that. That's an amazing thing. Can you imagine? We would want to fall down and worship him, and he will pick us up and say, no, I want to give you praise. Wow. That's the judgment seat of Christ. So that ought to be our motivation. That, yeah, there will be a day we have to give an account for our actions, things done, things not. And I know it's often been said, it's the things perhaps that you won't even think of that God will reward us for the most. Because you were doing them because out of love for the Lord or because you knew it was the right thing to do. And no one else may have even noticed. It seemed totally insignificant to you. But it was noticed by the Lord, and he will repay. Okay, now let's come back to present. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. So everything to this point has been future-looking. Therefore, what do we do with it? Verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade mankind, or persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and a trust also made manifest in your consciences. There's two motivations for service, and this is the first. We're about to see the second in a moment. But one of them, and a very real one, is this, the fear of the Lord. That there's a terror associated with God. And for me, I remember growing up, that was a very real motivation for me to get my relationship right with God. I was afraid that God was powerful, he is, and I knew that I had done things wrong, and I did not want to have to deal with that. That was a scary thing. And that was a motivation for me to get it right before time was too late. He says that's a very real thing. And that ought to persuade us, if we really believed in the judgments that we spoke of this morning, that God will judge the sin in the world, would that not persuade me to talk to my family, my co-workers, my brothers and sisters about it? Now, it sounds so easy. Believe me, I'm certainly not perfect or immune to this either. They're just saying, as I read it again, it is convincing. We ought to be persuading people based on the motivation. The fear of the Lord is real. Verse 12, we commend not ourselves again to you, but we give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart. Many, many words there to simply say this. Paul was trying to give the Corinthians some ammunition because there was false teachers who were talking and criticizing about Paul. How, for example, one of their criticisms, he said he's mighty in his letters. His letters are weighty and powerful, but in bodily appearance he is weak and his speech is contemptible. He says, in other words, when he shows up, he's nothing. There's nothing about Paul that gives him authority, or I'm sure perhaps he wasn't even a very good speaker. So they said he's all talk and his words and so on. But Paul's trying to help them confront this. And verse 13 relates in. It says, whether we are beside ourselves, it's up to God. Whether if we're serious and sober, it's for your cause. Now, what is he talking about there? Think about Paul's life. He claimed a dead person spoke to him while he was out on the road. He claimed that one time he had a dream that took him up into the third heaven, and he saw things that he could hardly speak about. He abandoned what was a very brilliant career as a Pharisee for what was seemingly a very poor one. He had nothing left to his name. He had been beat up and left for dead, shipwrecked how many times? Would you say that's the mark of a man who has his wits about him, or did he seem insane? Well, naturally speaking, he did seem insane. Why would you do those things? A dead man spoke to you and you just gave up your career for this? Yeah, when you look at things from a temporal perspective, it seems insanity. But when your mind is where Paul started us, on things not seen, he's brilliant. It's like Jim Elliot said, did he not? That he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot, as he wrote in his diary, that he realized he could not keep his life and everything around him, so why not surrender that and convert it into something of eternal value and try to seek to do what he could for the Lord? And that's what Paul is saying here. He said, it's up to you. It's before the Lord. If you think I'm insane, fine. If you think I'm pouring myself out for you, you be the judge. That's what's going on. In verse 14, we are now confronted with the second great motivating factor. The first was the fear of the Lord, terror. The second, verse 14, the love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he died for all, that those who live should not from henceforth live to themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Very, very powerful verse. He says, the love of Christ constrains us. It's the imagery is like it's wrapping around you. You're arrested. You got handcuffs on. It's pushing you forward. It's forcing you to do things that you would not normally do. That's the love of Christ. When the Lord Jesus in the upper room gave them a new commandment, remember he said, the new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That wasn't, when you first read it, to love each other. Well, that's not really a new commandment, is it? Hasn't God always said to love your neighbor? And like this is, what was new about it? He said, if you love one another as I have loved you. That was the newness of it. He's saying, love each other out of inspiration by me. In other words, you love each other because you know that I love you. That's your motivation, that you're doing it because you love the Lord. Not because you love praise or want to be seen. That was the pitfall of the Old Testament. That was the pitfall of loving your neighbor as yourself. It was great to do that when other people were watching. Because who wouldn't want to look like a good person who does things for good people? We all do. Very different, though, when you say, no, I'm doing this because I love Jesus Christ. That was the new commandment. And that was what he says here. The love of Christ is what constrains me to do all these things. And the beautiful verse of verse 15, he died for all, that we should henceforth, love that word. Because, you know, it's a word of new beginnings. For you, that could be tonight. Only you know what you've done with your life. I'm not here to judge. It's between you and the Lord. But you know in your heart, and you could say, you know what? From tonight on, I'm going to be more serious about this. Henceforth, forgetting the things that are behind. You can't change those anymore. But this is a line crossed, if you will. From henceforth, from this moment on, I'm not going to live for myself, but I'm going to live for the one who died for me and rose again. It's verse 15, 16, 17. So now in verse 17, rather 16 and 17. Therefore, from henceforth do we know no one after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now from henceforth we know him no more. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. So this is, if I could submit to you, the word, the concept of regeneration. That God says from the moment of you trusting Jesus Christ, as he told Nicodemus, was it? In John 3, he said, at that moment in time, you must be born again. And he had no concept of what that meant. Well, born again here, or born from above, the moment we trust Jesus Christ, he says, you are. You're regenerated. There's a newness about you. Now, you may not feel any different. There's nothing different about your IQ or your DNA or anything like that. Your body's still there. But as far as God sees you, you're new. He starts to work inside of you. And If you've walked with the Lord for any number of years, you could stand up here and bear witness to that. You could say, I used to be this, and by the grace of God, he has worked on me, and now I am this. It's a very simple example. I remember as a kid, I used to have the wickedest temper. Slightest thing, I'd fly off the rails. Do I ever fly off the rails still? Yeah, probably. But by the grace of God, a lot less than I used to. And I give him the glory. That's one thing that I know I can look at my life and say, that has changed since I decided to trust Jesus Christ. And you could, I'm sure, share many examples yourself. Point is regeneration. He is working on our life. We have new goals, new perspective, new pastime, all of these things that come along with it. Then the other R word starts in verse 18. All these things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us this ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but has committed unto us this word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was begging you or beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So reconciliation, reconciled over and over again in those verses. Well, what does it mean? Well, sometimes it's easier to decide what something doesn't mean. Perhaps you hear sometimes where a celebrity or a couple in the news is going to split or separate, citing irreconcilable differences. Irreconcilable differences. And perhaps you know what that means. It essentially means, you know, we've come to a point where we can never put this thing back together. We agree the obstacles are insurmountable. It's impossible. And so we're going to separate. God's ministry is the opposite. He is bringing people back together. And the people is the world to himself. We were the ones who really, seemingly from our perspective, had irreconcilable differences to God. What could I offer God? But it says God's ministry is reconciliation, putting it all back together. And the privilege to us then, if we are serving him, if we are motivated by love, motivated by terror, motivated by knowing there's a judgment seat of Christ coming, he says your ministry today is reconciliation too, putting things back together. That's what God wants you to be sharing in his word. We are ambassadors for Christ. And that is one of the key things that he has given to us. Over and over again, how often would Christ want Israel to have been restored to himself? Remember as he wept over the city, he wanted to bring them back. And they didn't want to. For reconciliation, it has to be these two sides that want to come together. And so that's our part of our job is to get out there and share that word. So we'll wrap up verse 21. Something a little precious in here I'll leave with you. Verse 21, for he has, God, made him, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Emphasis on the word made. There's two instances of it in that verse. Here's the fascinating part. And I love how precise God is with language. These were different words in the Greek that are both translated made for us in the English. The first word, he has made him to be sin. The word meant this. It meant to tarry or to spend a short time there. The second word meant to make something new. In other words, it was a conversion. It was permanent. First one's temporary, the second is permanent. So let's read it again with that in mind. And it's something beautiful. He has made him to be sin for us. That is, the Lord Jesus, for a temporary amount of time, was subject to sin. The sins of creation, the sins of the world, were poured out on him by God at Calvary. But it was only for a short time in respect of eternity, compared to what God has done for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, not for a short time, but permanently. That one day God will change us, that we will be like Christ. That we will no longer struggle with these things we have. It won't be a temporary thing at all. The temporary was on Christ, the suffering for sin, so that we could come to him and reconcile that relationship with God. The outcome of it, though, is permanent, that God will change us so that we will be made the righteousness of God in him. So, Just a few thoughts on a chapter that has meant a lot to me, just to recap for you. So we started out temporal and eternal. Remember, everything that you can see, touch, feel, smell, temporary. It's all going to go someday. The things that we can see, that's eternal. The power of the Word of God, God's Holy Spirit working in your life, your soul, these things are eternal. The challenge is, he says, you need to put your eyes on things that are unseen. Well, how do you watch something that's unseen? Well, like Moses, he had his perspective in the right place. He was always thinking about eternity, thinking about that day that was coming. Between then and now, what did we have? He said, well, Paul said, I'm sure you're curious about how these bodies all work. And so he had a bit of an aside on that. He says, you're in a simple body right now that's falling apart. One day, you're going to be in not a tent, but a permanent house. Made not without anything from this creation. It's all spiritual. It's all from heaven. But between then and now, if the Lord hasn't returned, he says you're going to be a soul without a body, naked. And so anyone who has passed away as a believer now, before the Lord returns, I believe that's the state they're in. We know from verse 8, they are with the Lord. And praise God for that. But then when he returns, we're all going to have that permanent body, that permanent house. I believe that mention, if you will, that we read of in John 14. That he has gone to prepare that permanent body for us. We talked about our motivation for service at the end of the line, the judgment seat of Christ, that day in which we will be rewarded. And even if our entire life service is burned up in fire before us, everyone will have praise from God. He will at least praise us for trusting in his Son. Going on from there, we talked about we're motivated by terror, motivated by love. Whatever our motivation is, we're to get the word out. He died for all that from henceforth we shouldn't live to ourselves. We're not our own. He's bought us with a price, and so our motivation ought to be to serve him, to get his word out like he wanted. Why? Temporarily he was made sin for us, that permanently we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So hopefully not all high-level thoughts. Hopefully some encouragement in our hearts to get our minds and our eyes set on things eternal, things invisible. Let's pray. Father God, you wouldn't have to reveal to us anything about the future, but you do. It's your great delight. As you said to your own in the upper room, he said, I call you not servants, but friends, because I have revealed to you everything the Father has shown me. You take us into great confidence. You explain to us in great detail what the future looks like. And it's our pleasure, and then in return, to seriously look at our lives and to serve you. Lord, you have placed each of us in a unique position. Not one of us can serve or do the works of another. You've given us different gifts and different contacts and different people to run across. And you've given us these tasks as ambassadors for Christ. Motivated by fear of the Lord and motivated by the love of Christ, we are to share your word, to reconcile people to God. While the time is still there, always keeping our eyes looking to that day when we will one day be like him forever. Father, we thank you for these things in this word. May different aspects of it stick in our mind that we need to hear and learn. Father, commit them to our hearts. Take us to our homes in safety. We pray this for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus. Amen.